about obeying God rather than men. Now, don't be misled by the title, because these don't often come into conflict. We should be able to obey God by obeying those in authority over us. It's just rare times when these two come into conflict where we have to make a choice. It's an unfortunate choice. It's a choice we don't want to make, but it's a choice we may have to make. And we'll see a number of examples. This is really ubiquitous in the scriptures. I'm going to give you at least 14 examples of civil disobedience in the Bible. But this comes with a price, and this comes with a heavy conscience load to bear. And this does not come, this is not something that we do impetuously or thoughtlessly or carelessly. And it's not something we do expecting that we will escape the consequences of doing it. First example I want to give you is just kind of to set things up. An example that we're familiar with right after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the descension of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, so the birth of the church, if you will. So you have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and immediately the early church, which at this time comprised of 100% Jewish believers, began to evangelize there in Jerusalem, and they found themselves in conflict with the religious leaders. This is Peter and James and John and those. And it says in Acts 5, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." One of the most ironic statements, by the way, because they shed the man's blood, speaking of Christ. And now they're worried about his blood being upon them. They were the ones that said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now they're concerned that this man's blood would be upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. Now, no, this is a very narrow statement they're making. They're not saying, you know, we're going to do whatever we want to do, and we're going to take God's name in vain and say he's giving us his imprimatur for doing what we feel like doing. This is not a rebellion. This is an obedience. This is a humble obedience, because they recognized there's a higher authority that told them something that they were to do. In fact, I'll share that with you. This is the basic conflict in this story. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, all authority, and you shall be my witnesses." The rulers and scribes are saying, "You shall not be his witnesses. You shall not speak in his name." So it's clear who they must obey. Now, Christians have not always made the right choice here. It's a hard choice to make, but it's a choice that the early disciples made, and it's a choice that someday we may in fact have to be, we may in fact be making. So here's the basic outline. Two major points this morning. First of all, that we have a qualified moral duty to Caesar, to the government. We have a qualified moral duty. We do have a duty to our government. God has told us that. It's not just the social contract that we make together. Because John Locke said this is the way you ought to run your government. It's God that told us you have a moral duty to your government, regardless of if that's a republic, a democracy, a dictatorship, what have you. You have a moral duty to your government, but it's qualified. It's not absolute. We have an absolute moral duty to God, an unqualified moral duty to God. So let's just briefly remind ourselves of the divine origin of government. This was not something created by man and invented by man. This is God's idea. In fact, we could go back to Genesis 9:6 as really the origin of human government. If you were here yesterday, you heard that, and we won't repeat that. But Genesis 9:6 is where many biblical scholars trace the origin of the institute of human government given by divine inspiration. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." The divine origin of government. Jesus is looking at someone that thinks that Pilate thinks that he has the power to crucify Jesus. And Jesus said, he doesn't deny that power exists, but he says you would not have had that power had it not been granted to you from above. There's a divine origin to human government. Romans 13:1 is is really the go-to. Romans 13:1 to 7, really, but we could just summarize it in verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the last thing that a Christian should ever be is an anarchist. And have you ever noticed that anarchists have organizations? Which is Just a little parenthetical statement, just a little stab in the back to the anarchists. They have organizations too, but God is not an anarchist, and he's a God of order. He's not a God of confusion, and he calls upon human beings to order themselves, and he has given a manner in which that is to take place, and he's given persons in authority that are from him, and these are not always good people. Remember the context here. Paul is talking about first century Rome. This is the days of Nero, the days of Caesar, the days of governments that were forcing Christians to, you know, to take a little pinch and incense and burn incense to Caesar as God, and they refused to do so. And oftentimes they were persecuting believers. They were immoral in almost every sense of the word. But yet Paul says there's no authority except from God. It doesn't have to be only the good and only the righteous, but those that are in authority. The great late Francis Schaeffer said this: God has not given the state absolute power, but power to act justly and morally. God has ordained the state as a delegated authority. It is not autonomous. So God is the origin of human government. And we have, as Christians, a duty of subjection. And this duty is in many situations. In fact, if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2 and going on through chapter 3, you'll see that there's kind of a series of injunctions given to Christians about our duties to be subject in one respect or another. So servants to masters, wives to husbands, believers to elders, children to parents. We are to be subject to one another, and every believer is subject to the government. 1 Peter 2:13-15. So let's read the passage in Romans in a little further context. Romans 13. You can either read it on the screen if you want to turn in your own copy. We're going to look at several passages, so you can either just write them down or you can try to flip real fast if you're good at that. Romans 13, 1-4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Romans 13, 1-4. There's a lot that can be said about this passage. I just kind of want to set the table for the divine origin of government and our qualified moral duty to obey Caesar. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, first of all, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It seems like every new president that comes along, you have one set of people that says, you always criticize, you never pray for them. And then when their guy comes in, you always pray for them. The point is that Paul is saying that we're to pray for whoever's in leadership, regardless of whether we like him or her or not. We're still to pray for them. And even if criticism is called for, prayer is definitely called for. Paul says we are to pray for the kings and all who are in high positions. Titus, Paul again wrote to Titus and said, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, finally, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Couldn't be much clearer, right? Now, one thing that Peter is saying here that's hard to pick up in our English translations without knowing a little bit of the context is where he says, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is kind of a subtle dig. This is a reminder to the Christians that Caesar is a human institution. Remember, these guys set themselves up as divine beings, as gods, and the highest authority. He's saying you are to be subject to them, but it's a human institution, and you do so for the Lord's sake, because he's the ultimate authority. So it puts the government in its context. Yes, They are to be obeyed. Yes, we are to be subject to them, but it's a human institution with divine origin, but not divine itself. Only God is divine. So we can put it this way. We are to recognize the legitimacy of human authority. It is an instrument of God. I mentioned Genesis 9:6 earlier, and there it is again. It's an instrument of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made him. Genesis 9:6. It's an instrument of God, yet it is subordinate and accountable to God. Human government is subordinate to God, and it is accountable to God. We are to recognize the legitimacy of human authority, and that legitimacy means that we are to obey the laws of the land. You speeders out there, watch it, watch it. We are to obey the laws of the land. That's a qualified statement, as we'll see. There are some laws we can't obey, just as Peter and John could not obey that command to not speak in the name of Jesus. We're to pay taxes to finance the state. I know nobody likes that. I know that nobody likes, you know, I've heard like 18 jokes already since Friday about the U.S. tax code, and I'm with you on that. So the idea is in the last election cycle that it was going to be reduced down to a postcard, were the most laughable things that anybody has ever heard before. But nevertheless, we're to pay taxes to finance the state. I've noticed here the little bit of this of Ontario I've seen, you have beautiful roads. Your roads are fantastic. I know if you drive, for those of you that, oh, apparently not. Apparently I haven't driven everywhere. Go to New York. You want to see some roads. You want to go there and say, you know, I know you guys are already paying like 60% of your income in taxes, but you need to bump it to 70% and fix some of these roads. Texas, we have wonderful roads. So it requires money, right? So we got to pay taxes to finance the state. And it's not just about roads. It's about many things. And we are to respect office holders. Honor to whom honor is due. We are to pray for them. We are to speak the truth. Now, Christian submission to the state is not contingent upon the state being a perfect government, any more than a servant being submissive to the master is only to the good and gentle, Peter said. He says, you're not supposed to be submissive only to the good and gentle, but to all. For wives, even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, he said. So it's not a requirement that the person or the institute in authority has to be perfect to command your obedience. We are required to submit to the state, regardless of its oftentimes failure to be what we would hope it would be. The earliest apologist of Christianity. Now, the word apology doesn't mean I'm saying I'm sorry for something. It means you're giving a defense. Just think of 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense. It's the Greek word apologia, which we get the word apologetics from. Apologetics is a good word. It doesn't mean you're apologizing. It means you're giving a defense. Just think of a defense attorney trying to exonerate his client. He's doing apologetics. Now, I probably shouldn't use attorney example because I just soured you on the whole word. But the word apologetics is a good word. It means to give a defense. If you were to go to your neighbor and share the gospel with him and all you told them was your testimony about how you were saved, you're giving a defense. Paul did that twice in the book of Acts. He says, hear my apologetic, and then he gave his own personal testimony. Sometimes that apologetic is different. Sometimes Christians are accused of being immoral. In fact, what's happening today is exactly what was happening in the first century. Christians are being accused of being haters of humanity. The word hater is you're haters. People just throw that around. They don't even know what the word means. But it's the same accusation that was made of Christians in the first century. You're haters of humanity. And the earliest apologists, like this man, Justin Martyr, he wrote a series of apologetics works, apologies, to remind people we are not enemies of the state. We are loyal subjects. They sought to be known as those that were obedient. Carl Henry, a great Christian scholar of the mid-20th century, said, during the 300 years when the Roman emperors declared Christianity an illegal religion, Christians were marked as criminals by civil law simply because they were Christians. Against such government, the Christian movement generated no revolutionary temper, and to such government, Christian believers pledged their prayers and paid their taxes. We are not enemies of the state. We are loyal subjects. R.C. Sproul said, we are told to bend over backwards to honor the king or be obedient to the civil magistrates. That doesn't mean a slavish obedience to the civil magistrates. There are occasions on which Christians not only may but must disobey the civil magistrates. We've seen one example. We'll see a few more in a moment. He goes on and says, but our basic posture toward government, according to the New Testament, is to be submissive and obedient citizens of the state. We are also given the duty of praying for earthly governments that they may fulfill the tasks given to them. The great Westminster Confession from the early 17th century. In fact, if you want to read an incredible description of the grandeur of God, read the Westminster Confession section on that. It's just it leads you to worship, as any grand statement of truth about God should. But it said this with regards to our civil duty. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So you're a Christian, your leader is an atheist or a Buddhist or whatever he may be, that in itself does not mean that you no longer have to obey his rightful authority just because there's a difference in religion. Now, here, we're Westminster Confession, we're normally talking about, in the context of England, Protestants and Catholics like exchanging power every other king or queen and killing everybody that, you know, that was the other, or between the Anglican Church and different spinoffs and things like that. But in our context, in our very pluralistic society, somebody could conceivably, or not even conceivably, could we know of this already happens, where they could gain office and have a view of the world very different from yours. And so, but that in itself does not mean that we do not owe them their, our submission and subjection and rightful obedience where that's called for. So we have a qualified moral duty to Caesar. It's a high duty and it's a high calling, but it is qualified. In contrast, and this is where the conflict comes in, and we pray that this conflict never occurs in our lifetimes. This is not something we long for, but this can happen. It does happen. I'm going to show you many examples of God's people that were faced with exactly this, and these will all be familiar examples to you. And who are we to think that we're going to spend our entire lives and escape the possibility of having to face these difficult decisions? But we don't go looking for them. We have an unqualified moral duty to God. The lines of demarcation were laid out by our Lord when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, that doesn't tell us everything we need to know, but that boils it down to its basic principle. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is the big question. What are the things of Caesar and what are the things of God? And this requires our input. Christians are to be a prophetic voice to the government. And I'm not going to do this morning, but I could show you numerous examples in the scriptures where Christians were prophetic voices to the government. In fact, read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a prophetic exhortation to the government. Kiss the Son, be subject to the Son, O kings of the earth. He's warning them. King David is warning the kings of the earth. You're accountable to God. But render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We could put it this way. Christians have a moral duty to obey God rather than men in two basic cases. Number one, when the government commands, not just permits, but commands you to do that which God has prohibited. Daniel chapter 3 is the example right there, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But if you just remember the story, if Nebuchadnezzar said, I am permitting you to bow down to these gods at the sound of the flute, the lyre, and if anybody could name off all those instruments, I'll give you some of Chris's money. But you are permitted to bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not going to do it. No problem. But he didn't say you're permitted to do it. You're commanded to do it. So simply because the government permits something that is offensive to us does not in itself call for our disobedience. But when it commands that you do it on the pain of fine, imprisonment, or even death in this case, we can't follow through. That's one instance when the government commands what God has prohibited, idolatry. The other case, also in the book of Daniel, it's found in Daniel chapter 6, when the government prohibits that which God commands. So it's really kind of simple in its basic principle. It's not simple to figure out in all the nuances of life. But remember, Daniel was told there was Darius was tricked into this fraudulent decree that no one should pray to their God for 30 days. And the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be revoked. And so King Darius was trapped into doing this. And so he was very sorry about what he had to do to Daniel. That's why we read that passage in Daniel chapter 6, where Darius was grateful and issued a command that everyone is going to now worship Daniel's God, for he has delivered Daniel from the lion's den. But when the government prohibits what God has commanded, in this case, don't pray to your God. What did Daniel do? Say, okay, I won't pray to God. Now, the very first thing he did was he went and prayed to his God. Very first thing he did. John Piper says there's three questions we have to ask. How egregious is the bad law? Is the government making a traffic law you don't like, or is the government making a law regarding life that's a little bit different? Is this a preference? Would you prefer the speed limit to be 75 or 65, or I guess that's not very fast for you guys, 150 or 100, so we're talking about, we gotta have some, you're not going to sit there and stake your ground on the fact that I want to be able to go, 80 kilometers an hour through a school zone or whatever. I don't know what your speed is through a school zone. For us, it's usually like 30 miles per hour. Would that be about 50 kilometer? Well, I want to do more than that. And I'm going to stake my claim on Acts chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men. That's silliness, and we recognize that. So how egregious is the bad law? To what is the extent of the unjust law's effect? Is this going to have a tremendous effect upon a great number of people? Are you in the service of your fellow man by disobeying this law? Which we're going to see examples of in the Bible where that's exactly, they were not just serving themselves, they were serving the church or serving the greater community by disobeying this, whatever particular law we're talking about. And what is the potential to bear an effective witness to the truth? In many cases, think of Daniel 6 again. Think about how Daniel refused to obey that law, and next thing you know, Darius is issuing a decree to the greatest kingdom on the earth at the time that everybody's going to worship Daniel's God. A great potential to bear an effective witness. Again, Francis Schaeffer, the state is to be an agent of justice to restrain evil by punishing the wrongdoer and to protect the good in society. When it does the reverse, it has no proper authority. It is then a usurped authority, and as such, it becomes lawless and is tyranny. It is not single breaches of trust that call for resistance. Rather, it is when the governing structure of the country is being destroyed through unjust and ungodly acts over time that the ruler is to be relieved of his or her privilege to rule. For those students of history, you could no doubt cite many examples where this has in fact been the case. Humans are sinners. Humans in government do not cease to be sinners because they're in government. Therefore, government is comprised of sinners who oftentimes do sinful things. And we have to know where that line is to where they're just sinners or what they're doing is destructive of human community, human flourishing, and things like that. All right, so I'm going to run through many examples. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with any of these. You could just jot down the verse reference and study them for yourselves. I really think that every one of these will be familiar to you. We're not really pulling these out of thin air. These are very familiar examples in the Bible. And in a church like this with a wonderful, tremendous tradition and history, 180 years? That's incredible. I don't know that I've ever, because in Houston, there's nothing that's 180 years old. Everything that is like older than 30 years, we just implode and build something new there. So if you come to Houston, you say, wow, the city started like 30 years ago. It's what it feels like oftentimes. But I know in a church with this kind of tradition and commitment to God's word, these will no doubt be very familiar examples to you. So if you'll permit me to kind of run through most of these rather quickly, some of them I'll comment on, some of them I'll comment very little. Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives commanded to kill the baby boys. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them. Here's a clear example of an egregious law. This wasn't like, feed them, something rather than what they like, or you know, shave their heads as soon as their hair starts growing so they can look like Egyptians or something like that. This is kill them. Kill them. And God dealt well with the midwives. It's an extremely interesting story. All kinds of ideas about, you know, remember what they said. Well, the Jewish women are not like the Egyptian women. By the time we get there, they've already had the baby. Whether that's true or not, who knows? It may have been that Shua and Pua were the only two midwives. It seems unlikely in a nation that had grown to that size, or they were the lead midwives. If it may be that they just couldn't handle all the births that were being that were taking place, but regardless, they were not going to obey this command, nor should they have. This is an unlawful command, and no Christian could say, okay, because Caesar said it, I am now going to commit murder. Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh said, he said, okay, since you can't get to him in time, then you're going to cast him in the Nile. Moses' parents, however, disobeyed. And they did so subtly. They didn't do so with open defiance, because their goal was not to throw down the Egyptian empire, the dynasty, but was to save their baby boy. And Moses' parents hid Moses for 3 months. Hebrews 11:23 has a comment on this, an inspired comment. By faith, they were not afraid of the king's edict, and therefore they refused to obey this command to cast their son into the Nile. In Exodus 7-12, you know, the story of the Exodus, and the 12, chapter 12 is the Passover. The children of Israel defy Pharaoh, and they worship God in the wilderness. Joshua 2, the king of Jericho says to Rahab, bring out the men who have come to you. And Rahab lied and hid the spies. James comments on this. Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? 1 Samuel 14, remember Saul's rash vow. Cursed be the man who eats food until I am avenged on my enemies. A very selfish edict that he gets. Very selfish. And this is a guy that is out of control, basically. And by the time we get to the next chapter, he's completely out of control and being deposed as leader. Jonathan his very son, defied Saul, and the people defied Saul as a result of and following Jonathan's footsteps. They ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. This is a minor example, but nevertheless, you see that there are cases where some subtle defiance needs to take place. 1 Kings 18, Jezebel was cutting off the prophets of the Lord. Now, the word cutting off, it's kind of a euphemism for cutting off. It's for she was killing them. Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah, this is in the context of the great story of Elijah. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and he hid 100 of these prophets in separate caves of 50 each, and he was caring for them. And while he was on his way to care for them one day, that's when Elijah met him and said, go appear before Ahab today. But Obadiah disobeyed Ahab and Jezebel's command, or their practice, if you will, of destroying the prophets of the Lord. And there's no evidence that Obadiah was personally commanded to kill, but he still considered himself obligated to save those that were unjustly sentenced to death. The book of Esther. King Ahasuerus commanded all the king's servants to bow before Haman. You know, when you get a chance, go back and reread the book of Esther. I'll tell you a little personal story about the book of Esther. Years ago, probably in about 1995 or so, I reached one of those points, as we often do in our lives, where I just was like, and I hate to even say this, you may want to stop the recording, but I was bored reading the Bible. I was just like, oh, I've read it before. I just was spiritually dry. My eyes would glaze over. I've highlighted everything. A few things I highlighted in black because I didn't like them. And then one day, I'm working at this packaging plant, and I went off in my vehicle for lunch, and I said, Lord, I don't know what to read. I used to like to read my Bible during lunch, and I just opened up to the book of Esther. No mention of God, no explicit spiritual, you know, instructions or whatever, but I became so engrossed in this incredible story, which really has God all over it. Just you don't see it explicitly. You see the hand of providence throughout this. And it reignited my heart. In later days, and I became cynical at times, it was the book of Ecclesiastes that I'd say, yeah, Solomon, everything's vanity. Everything's a waste of time. And I definitely relate to you. And other times, there's other books. But, you know, there's always something. You know, the book is not just one book. It's 66. It's an encyclopedia. It's a library of books. Find something in there that will ignite your heart. And that's what the book of Esther did to me many years ago. And obviously, there's been many since then that have done the same. But find that. If you feel like yourself in that same position, start somewhere and just start reading God's word. It's like Peter said to Jesus, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life, and they're in the book. Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Mordecai is the real hero of the story. I know Esther is certainly a hero, and she shows tremendous courage, but Mordecai is the one that sees what's going on. He's the one that shows the original steel spine in this story, refusing to bow down to Haman. And he's wise beyond measure, and at the end, he's in charge. He becomes like Joseph and Daniel. He becomes like prime minister. And it started with his refusal to bow down to this man that wanted just to humiliate him and all the Jews. He transgressed the king's command, at least in terms of Haman's interpretation. In Esther 4, if any man or woman, this is where Esther could have gotten herself in trouble. If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. And she defied that. If I perish, I perish. She defied that. Now, obviously, this is a special case. She's the queen, and the king loves her tremendously. But he also had unlimited power, and he could even have her put to death, because guess what? He would just have another beauty pageant and find another queen. It's like he did to the one before. Now, we're going to come upon the two primary examples, I think, at least in terms of helping us to understand the principles. And that begins in Daniel chapter 3. We're called upon to obey God rather than men when the state commands what God prohibits. Now, we won't go through the whole story, but you can read about it in Daniel chapter 3. And we'll just summarize all those gazillion instruments. I think it's repeated 4 times. Daniel chapter 3 would be like 15 verses. If it didn't repeat all those instruments multiple times, there's a reason why it's there. There's a reason why you have to read that 4 times. It's obviously, I always thought kind of mockingly, it's like, I heard the harp and the lyre, but I didn't hear the flute, so I don't have to bow down. Because it keeps repeating it. If you hear this, well, I heard 3 of them, I didn't hear the other 5, so I guess I didn't have to bow down. That's just my cynical way of reading things sometimes. But that's not really the case. Daniel chapter 3 is the example of where the state commands what God prohibits. You will bow down and worship this statue. Now, this statue was about 90 feet high. It was roughly proportional to a human. It was made to look like a human, probably a likeness of Nebuchadnezzar himself, maybe the Babylonian god Marduk. Regardless, the state was demanding absolute religious-like devotion. Not the first state, nor the last state to do that. That's what this is all about. No unorthodoxy would be permitted. You are not permitted to have your own viewpoint on who is to be worshipped. Universal conformity is demanded, which is a historically recurrent theme. Dean Stroud is the author of an incredible book called Hitler's Shadow. This is the story of Christians living in Nazi Germany under Hitler's shadow, and how many of them grappled with how to deal with the Nazi regime. Dean Stroud said this: it is the necessary step to a totalitarian state that in the future can be only one part, one conviction, one bulk. And all other powers and forces have to subject themselves to this state or be pushed aside without mercy. It happened in Nazi Germany. I fear that we are seeing the seeds of that in our own culture, where there's only one viewpoint allowed on many things, and all others will be silenced regardless. And this is exactly what's going on in Daniel chapter 3. And then notice that accusers came and said, certain Jews, they're resented for being religiously distinct from the rest of culture, oftentimes the same way we are resented for being religiously distinct from a secular culture. Now, why risk such a confrontation here? Why risk it? Just bow. I mean, you can hear the voice. You can hear the voice of the enemy. You can hear the voice of your own weakness. You can hear the voice of your own pragmatism. Just bow and then quietly return to your very privileged, influential position. Because remember, because of Daniel answering Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also exalted to positions. Just bow and then go back to work. You'll keep your position. You can hear the pragmatism. You can hear the temptation. In the first century, it might have been just burn the pinch of incense and get on with life. It's tempting. I think if we don't realize the temptation there, we don't understand the weight of what it's like to say, we will not bow to your God. Because they didn't just say, we will not bow to your idol. And by the way, you have no right to punish us for that. Part of the civil disobedience component is the reality that you're subjecting yourself to the consequence. And they subjected themselves to the consequence. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated. He turned up the heat so high that his own officials were burned up in the process. And then Nebuchadnezzar has a startling revelation when he sees one like the Son of God in that fiery furnace, when he thought he only put three in there. He did, but there was a fourth. When the state commands what God prohibits. That's what we see in Daniel chapter 3. Nancy Piercy, Houston area, she was a Francis Schaeffer disciple and has written a number of outstanding books, Finding Truth, Total Truth, Saving Leonardo, her latest one, Love Thy Body. These are outstanding, insightful books, particularly in terms of understanding the culture and the intersection with Christianity. She co-authored a book with Chuck Colson years ago, How Now Shall We Live? How Then Shall We Live? It's a follow-up to Francis Schaeffer's book. But Nancy Piercy said this: people who adopt a lopsided, totalizing worldview. Now, totalizing worldview is, think of Hitler. Everything is going to be consumed by Nazi ideology. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Everything is going to be consumed by Babylonian ideology. A totalizing worldview and nothing else is allowed. They often seek to gain political power and impose it across an entire society. And when they succeed, those who disagree will be marginalized, oppressed, left out, silenced, dominated, co-opted, controlled, and coerced. All must be made to bow to the state-enforced idol or burn in the fiery furnace of oppression. We see so many examples of this in history, and we see examples brewing in our own culture. I won't bore you with examples that you're probably familiar with both here and in the States, whether it's a cake maker, a florist, a fire chief in Atlanta, and we could go on and on. You may have even heard in the city of Houston a couple years ago where the mayor of Houston she subpoenaed the sermons of five pastors in town because they had spoken out against one of these so-called bathroom bills, and she tried to bring them to heel, and the whole thing ended up being a total mess for her. But that's what that no other opinion allowed. No dissenting ideas allowed. And I'm sure you could think of your own examples here. And the other side of the coin is we must disobey, unfortunately, and with great gravity of mind, the civil authorities when they prohibit what God commands. Not just when they command what God prohibits, but when they prohibit what God commands. We see this in Daniel chapter 6. The king, this is how Darius was tricked. The king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. What did Daniel do? Say, well, okay. Think about it. How many of you have not prayed for 30 days? You've gone 30 days without praying. Come on. Raise a hand. I've done it before. What's 30 days? I'll pick it up on day 31. The decree will be over. It had a sunset clause, 30 days. Say, 31st day. This man is so committed to God. This was his practice. Three times a day, he would open up his window, face Jerusalem, and pray. They weren't going to stop him. He immediately, in fact, the text says, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, think about it, the ink's not even dry. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. The state tried to prohibit that which God commanded. Acts chapter 5, no, speak no longer in this man's name. Sorry. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he told us to speak in his name. We wish there was no conflict here, but we must obey God rather than men. There's a defiance, but it's a defiance knowing that we're subject to these authorities, and we must suffer the consequences oftentimes. Peter and John were in jail for it, rescued by an angel. Matthew 2, Herod, when you have found the child, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After being warned, these are the Magi, after being warned in a dream not to return by Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They didn't obey Herod's command. Acts 4, here we're back with the disciples. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is perfect right here. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. They're compelled to obedience. They understand the hierarchy. They understand that they're subject to rulers and authorities. But above those rulers and authorities is a sovereign king of the universe that told them, you must be my witnesses of my resurrected son. The last example I'll give you is in Revelation chapter 12. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and all who would not worship the image. They would not worship the image of the beast. They were slain. And the text says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Again, Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, the principle is very simple. If any ruler, a governing official or body, school teachers, boss, or military commander commands you to do something that God forbids or forbids you from doing something that God commands, not only may you disobey, but you must disobey. If it comes down to a choice like this, you must obey God. There's also a natural law approach to this. Dr. Martin Luther King, in his letter from the Birmingham jail, put this in very stark and very clear words, and I just want to read a section from this letter just so you have an idea of how you can reason through this, even if you were not to go to the text and see these examples. Dr. King said this, one may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer is found in the fact that there are two types of laws. There are just laws and there are unjust laws. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey just laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine when a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal and natural law. And he concludes, any law that uplifts human personality is just. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust. All segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. Great time of upheaval in the United States in the 50s and 60s. And, you know, I know it probably appears that we have a tremendous racial problem in our country. It's actually much better than you might think. It depends on what news site you might pay attention to, but it's really much better. And when the news media is not stoking things and all that, generally speaking, blacks and whites get along really, really well. Just like when I went to Israel a few years ago and I noticed that Jews and Arabs get along really well. But then with all the international tinkering with things, they appear to be a conflict and oftentimes are certain groups. But a lot of what we see today, the good things that we see in the States, is a result of somebody saying and being joined by others that said, these are laws that degrade human persons and we can't obey them. But they did so peacefully and nonviolently, and they did so in such a way that didn't end up destroying society. It ended up, in many ways, saving society, at least for a while. We have a sober choice to make. Dr. Kenneth Cancer, I don't know if that's the way that name is pronounced. That's the first time I've ever actually pronounced his name. I thought that's, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I'm sure he gets a lot of questions about that. It is rarely good for a Christian to disobey even a bad law. That is why the scripture so frequently urges Christians to obey even evil governments and laws that create trouble for them. Still, there are times when a Christian becomes thoroughly convinced that the total welfare of others would be significantly better if he disobeyed rather than obeyed a particular law. When that moment arrives, he must obey God rather than man. He concludes, God has commanded him to be concerned for the well-being of all human beings, and the well-being of human beings demands disobedience to that particular law at that particular time. The Christian in such a case must humbly, yet boldly, and with a prayer to God for forgiveness if he is judged wrongly, disobey the law and be willing to suffer the consequences of his disobedience. Paul Schneider was a pastor in the earliest days of Nazi Germany. Remember, Hitler came to power in 1933. He was put to death by the Nazis in 1934. So he didn't even live to see what the horror that was about to take place, particularly beginning in 1939 with the invasion of Poland. He said this, "Woe to seducers who seduce a people, a nation, and our young people to fall away from the living God and his word that alone nourishes the soul for eternal life. Woe to those who allow themselves to be seduced, parents and children, because earthly needs were more important to them than eternal and divine bread from heaven. Woe to that generation to whom nothing better can be said than was said to the generation in Noah's time. They ate, drank, and they celebrated and made merry." And then he concluded, "Today, we should be aware of the fact that confessing Jesus will carry a price, and that for his sake, we will come into much distress and danger, much shame and persecution. Happy is the man who does not turn aside from these consequences." This man lived to die because of what he believed. So in conclusion, our calling as Christians is to exemplary citizenship. We're to even show others what it means to be a citizen of a state. Even a state with which we might have much disagreement, we are to show this is what a good citizen looks like. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. The weapons of our ministry are spiritual rather than physical. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That doesn't mean you don't get involved in the political process. I personally can't get involved in the political process because I don't have the temperament for it. You got to have a particular temperament, and and you've got to be someone that knows how to compromise and build coalitions and things like that, and I just blow up. I just can't do it. The weapons of our ministry, though, are spiritual. Our calling is to exemplary citizenship. The weapons of our ministry are spiritual, and our supreme loyalty is to God. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Happy is the man who can say, we will not serve your gods. Happy is the man who can say, as for me and my house, and say it with me, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Pastor.